A few years ago, when I was a young theologian, I hope I'm still a young theologian, but when I was a very young theologian, I happened to be well above my head in that I was sharing the platform with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the subject of the invitation system came up, and I glibly stepped forward and said that I was a product of the invitation system at 15 years of age. Dr. Lloyd-Jones promptly got up and said, "Your conversion was not a product of the invitation system. Your conversion was a product of the Holy Spirit." Well, at 15 years of age, I also received in my own heart a sense of call to the gospel ministry. The verse 1 Corinthians 9:16 came home to me very strongly to me, "For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." That has always been a struggle during my years of teaching, and so I have been pastoring and preaching alongside the teaching ministry that I have done, and prayerfully waiting for an opportunity to go into a full-time preaching and pastoring in the Church of Jesus Christ. During this past year or so, a call was extended by the Wallace Memorial Presbyterian Church just outside Washington, D.C., and after much prayer and consideration with them, I have accepted that call and look forward very much to the beginning or re-beginning of a preaching and teaching and pastoral ministry. The Wallace Church was founded exactly 75 years ago this year in Washington, D.C., to hold up a testimony for the psalm singing of tradition of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. It was the first of the exclusively psalm singing churches to be established in Washington, D.C. It has slipped away or broadened a little bit from that particular tradition, but has continued to hold very strongly to their commitment to the scriptures and to the Reformed faith. More recently, they were the church that was primarily involved in bringing suit with respect to the Casamon case, and having lost that suit, they withdrew from that church and became a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. The Reverend Glenn Connect, who was at that time the pastor of that church, is here, and I am encouraged by his word about the arduous work that is ahead of me as I go from the simplicities of teaching to the complexities of reality in a pastoral ministry. Well, I've given a little of a puritanical title to the messages for today and tomorrow: the significance of the revelatory character of the gifts of prophecy and tongues for current problems among evangelical churches, or should evangelical churches be open to the possibility of the continuation of the charismatic gifts of prophecy and tongues today, and should women be allowed or expected to prophesy in evangelical churches today? Is that enough for today and tomorrow? Let's see, lunch is at what time today? Let us hear from the Word of God as a reminder of our source of understanding on these critical problems. The book of Deuteronomy, a forgotten section that says quite a bit about prophecy. And interestingly, we shall find, the Lord willing, tomorrow that Deuteronomy also says some very explicit things about tongues. But today about prophecy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or spiritist, or who consults the dead. anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, but as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is Moses, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If the prophet speaks in my name, if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You must say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gentle but firm voice that has spoken from the mountain. And we thank you for the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet par excellence, who subsumes in himself all the offices of your people. We come before you, Lord Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the Yea and the Amen of all the promises of God. And we bow before you, asking that you will reveal something of your glory as we are able to bear it. Let us rejoice in the clarity of what Christ has given us as we come in his name. Amen. If you were to list three or four of the most critical problems facing evangelical churches today, two of them would have to be the role of the charismatic gifts in the church and the role of women in the church. Uncertainty about these problems continues to arise, sometimes even among unlikely sources. One good friend and mentor, a frequent speaker at this conference, has recently written a book on the subject of the Spirit, and some of his conclusions are rather puzzling to me, perhaps to you. We will allude at certain points to some of those conclusions. Just recently, a letter came out from the Charles E. Fuller Institute of Evangelism and Church Growth over the name of Charles E. George, the director of the Charles E. Fuller Institute of Evangelism and Church Growth. In the letter, he says, God is now active in a way that has not been seen in conservative, evangelical, and mainline Protestant churches within the last 100 years or more. One of the first credible academic courses on the subject of signs and wonders in church growth began to be taught through the School of World Mission at Fuller Theological Seminary about 3 years ago. As a church growth consultant working in dozens of denominations, I've watched the development of ministry involving the miraculous, both in and out of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Then you have a little remarkable note. I am happy to report that surgery was able to be used to completely remove all evidences of my cancer. What do we do when our people become sick? Must we always pray, Lord, your will be done? Or is there a time when we can say, Lord, we are certain that it is your will to heal this person? I approached Peter Wagner, who has in recent years become more involved in healing ministries at Lake Avenue Congregational Church, and he agreed that a forum for discussion of these new areas of ministry could be helpful to many evangelicals. Accordingly, Peter and I have agreed to call a major seminar under the title, The Third Wave, Supernatural Healing in the Local Church. So, we have some problems before us, a spreading interest and involvement in evangelical churches in this area of the charismatic gifts and the restoration of healing and miraculous ministries of revelations coming again today. And connected with those is the role of women in the church. In this kind of setting, pastoral concern certainly is crucial and important, and a pastoral attitude must be maintained in dealing with all our brethren in these delicate issues. But uncertainty and failure to see fully what Scripture teaches on these issues is not going to be helpful. It is important that we search out the Word, reach a conclusion, and be clear and straightforward in discussing these issues, not waiting for the tide to run itself out when many may be led astray. But we must be careful exegetes of the Word of God and bold proclaimers of the truth of God, even in a context of controversy and adversity. In these two lectures, we shall look at these two phenomena of prophecy and tongues as they are manifested in Scripture. We begin with prophecy, first of all, because very often the controversy has surrounded tongues, and little is said about prophecy. As a matter of fact, it may be much more helpful to begin by a biblical analysis of the gift and phenomenon of prophecy, and then from that perspective, come to understand the scriptural teaching concerning tongues. So this morning, our three points are, first of all, the gift of prophecy in Old Testament history, the gift of prophecy as it is manifested in Old Testament history. Secondly, the gift of prophecy and Old Testament prophecy. Sounds a little redundant, but what is prophesied about prophecy in the Old Testament? The gift of prophecy and Old Testament prophecy. And finally, the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament history and prophecy about prophecy. Getting more and more puritanical here, aren't we? How the New Testament brings about and explains the fulfillment of the history about prophecy and the prophecies about prophecy. So first, the Old Testament history about the gift of prophecy, or the gift of prophecy in Old Testament history. Prophecy had its origins in the Old Testament where? Not in the age of the great 8th century prophets, Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea, but in a much more ancient date. Prophecy had its origins in the days of Moses. Moses was the prophet established by God. And very interestingly, contrary to all concepts of an evolutionary development of religion in Israel, the apex, the peak of the prophetic movement was found at its beginning, as Moses, the lawgiver, became the mediator of the Word of God to the people of God. How was God to communicate himself, communicate his word to this host of 1.5 to 3 million people that had come out of Egypt? In the days of the patriarchs, God had spoken personally to the head of the family, and that patriarch then would communicate the word of God to his family members. Now shall God communicate simultaneously to 600,000 heads of families? Or shall he continue to thunder with his own voice from heaven throughout the ages of Israel's history? No, as God's people themselves requested, give us a substitute for this terrifying experience of hearing your voice thunder. So God provided a prophetic mediator, one to bring the very word of God from the top of the mountain to the trembling people at the foot of the mountain. Now consider these conclusions that may be reached already about the office and function of prophecy in the Old Testament as a consequence of the circumstances of its establishment. You go back to the origins of something and you can often find something very important about its very essence and nature. What do you learn about the essence and nature of prophecy from its origins? First of all, and very fundamentally, the small, simple voice of the prophet substitutes for all the awesome signs of Sinai. The thunderous voice, the lightning, the fire, the smoke, the earthquake, the peal of the trumpet growing ever louder, all of those massive, frightening phenomena are now replaced by the voice of a brother standing among the brothers. If that is really the case, if that is what the prophet's voice intends to represent, then never get the idea that you may accept or reject the voice of the prophet. You must consider every word that comes from the prophet as though it is the very voice of God thundering from heaven. Secondly, you conclude from the origins of prophetism as described in the Bible that the prophet's word cannot be found in the subjective experiences of the prophet himself. This man is not having hallucinations if he is a prophet of God. It is a word that is coming from without, and he is a vehicle of that which is the word of God. Its origin is in God, not in the subjective experiences of the man. Thirdly, and interestingly, the word of the prophet is not primarily predictive in nature. The word of the prophet is not primarily predictive in nature. Moses' main task in delivering the law at Sinai was not to predict the future. How many predictions do you get in the 10 words? Prophecy is not first and primarily of a predictive nature, and that is very important when you carry it over ultimately into a new covenant context. From the beginning, it is clear that the foretelling of the prophet was just as much the infallible, inerrant, and perfect word of God as was the foretelling of the prophet. You know that common distinction between foretelling and foretelling? May we pronounce an anathema on those who would say the foretelling of the prophet was just his preaching, whereas his foretelling was inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? It is important that we do not allow that fuzzy distinction to confuse our understanding of prophetism in the Bible. It is not that the foretelling is something that you and I do as preachers, as prophets today, while we don't dare foretell, but the very essence of prophetism in the Bible is foretelling and occasionally also foretelling. But in any case, when the prophet speaks, his word is the very word of God. There's a little article by Gerhardus Voss entitled The Idea of Fulfillment of Prophecy in the Gospels. And his concluding remarks read something like this. In connection with the idea of fulfillment of prophecy, the question may be raised, what is precisely the force of the pro in the name prophet? Pro to be before and phemi to speak before? Does prophet mean foreteller, or does it mean foreteller? That is, the one that is, he says, note, the one who speaks forth a word revealed to him by God. In Hebrew, Navi, the latter idea, that is, forth teller of a revelation that has been given to him by God, finds expression, and it is, so to speak, an unexpressed circumstance that the word forespoken in many cases happens to be a prediction. So what is prophecy? It's not to be defined essentially as foretelling. It is forth-telling, but it is forth-telling of a particular sort. It is the forth-telling of a revelation that has been received from God. Incidentally, and on occasion, it may also be foretelling. We know that no one can foretell the future apart from a revelation, but we need to understand neither can one function as a prophet, a foreteller of the very word of God, apart from revelation. Now, a fourth conclusion that we can reach with respect to the nature of prophecy on the basis of its origin is that the ultimate goal of God's covenant, the ultimate goal of God's covenant, cannot be realized so long as a prophetic mediator must run from the top of the mountain to the people of God below. What God intends by establishing the covenant cannot be achieved so long as you must have a mediator between God and men. God's purpose in the covenant is to be one with his people. Now, I know what you're all thinking. What you mean? No mediator of the covenant? Just a minute now. Just wait just a minute here. But God's purposes in the covenant cannot be realized so long as you have a human mediator running between God and the people. For God in the covenant wants to achieve perfection of oneness with his people. What does God want in his establishing of a covenant relationship with you? He wants to be your God, and he wants you to be his people. He wants a perfection of oneness established in the covenant relationship. But if there's someone in between you and him, as Paul says in Galatians 3, a mediator does not speak of one. It does not speak of oneness. But God is one. And so, when God becomes the mediator, when God himself becomes the one who mediates the word, when God incarnate becomes the prophet, then the intent of the covenant is achieved by being one with the mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then the ultimate goal of the covenant is realized, and then the need for intermediaries, prophetic figures, comes to an end. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, having spoken in many different ways over the ages, through many different prophetic mediators, has done it in many different circumstances in the past, but now he speaks in a Son. So much for the historical context of the origins of prophetism in Israel. We're still looking at the Old Testament concept of prophecy as it is revealed in Israel's history. Now let's look at some of the foundational texts briefly. If you've read E.J. Young's My Servants the Prophets or studied any of the older Reformed treatments of prophetism, you are familiar with these passages. But refresh your mind. As you try to analyze what's happening in a new covenant context, don't forget that Old Testament background. Don't fail to remember what is there in terms of the revelation of God concerning the nature of the phenomenon of prophecy. Let's look at just a few of the key passages. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. We'll look at these only briefly, and you can explore them further at another time. Foundational text concerning the establishment of the office of prophet in the Old Testament. Exodus 7, 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." You are to say everything I command you and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. Moses is as God, Aaron is as prophet, Pharaoh is as recipient of the prophetic word. Though the word of Moses is mediated through Aaron, it comes with the full authority of God's word. Pharaoh's land is plagued and devastated because he does not hear and heed that infallible, inerrant word of God that is communicated through the prophet. Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And here the NIV translation is not as accurate as it could be, or verses 15 and 16. And it says literally, "And you shall set the words in his mouth." That is, Moses shall set the words in Aaron's mouth. "And I shall be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach both of you what you shall do. And he," that is Aaron your prophet, "shall speak to the people for you, and it will be that he shall be to you for a mouth, and you shall be to him for God." Mouth to the people. From God to the mouth of the prophet to the people. The word of the prophet is the very word of God. Not mind to mind, not heart to heart, but to underscore the perfection of the prophetic word, it is mouth to mouth. The word is communicated through the vehicle of the prophet. Numbers chapter 12. Now this is a very crucial passage, because it is the beginning of a stepping stone into New Testament prophecy. And I must give a special word of thanks to the Reverend Eric Dye, who is a pastor doing theology, in pointing out the significance of this passage to me. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. God said, "Listen to my words." And here the most literal translation is problematic because of what it says, but grammatically speaking, it is clearly the most favored translation. "If your prophet is Yahweh, then I, Yahweh, will speak to him. If your prophet is the Lord," if your prophet is not Baal, he's not Baal, he's not any other god, but your prophet is so closely related to God that he may be called Yahweh himself. If that's perplexing to you, you can take the NIV translation, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you," although grammatically there are some problems with that translation. But if your prophet is Yahweh, then, and here you have a poetic parallelism structure in the Hebrew, "In a vision unto him I shall make myself known. In a dream I shall speak to him." The significance of the words are underscored by the parallelism of the Hebrew form. "In a vision unto him I shall make myself known. In a dream I shall speak to him." These phrases describe the typical form of prophetic revelation that is to run through all the ages. The vision and the dream have their origin in God. I speak to him through the vision and the dream. I make myself known to him through the revelation that comes. Although peculiar favor is shown to Moses and that I shall speak to him face to face, nevertheless, there is no discounting of the significance that all the prophets work on the basis of a revelatory experience. It's not that these dreams or visions are things that the prophet himself imagines, but they are tools of the revelation of God to him. And so, in conformity with this idea, the whole body of written prophecy in the Old Testament is presented as a thing seen. How strange. The vision, chazon, of Isaiah, which he saw, chazah, the heading of the whole book. The word, hadavar, which Isaiah saw, chazah. You ever seen a word lately? Not in print, but from the Lord. The burden, which Isaiah saw. The words of Amos, which he saw. the word of Micah which he saw, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet did see. In other words, the prophet saw by revelation, through vision and dream, the word which he was to communicate. In contrast with this visionary, revelatory experience, the false prophets speak out of their own heart. Jeremiah 23, verse 16 is a classic passage. Jeremiah had tremendous struggles with the false prophets, and he says, a vision in their heart they speak, not from the mouth of Yahweh. The false prophet may be identified because out of his own heart, out of his own machinations come his word, rather than the visionary, revelatory experience of God's prophet. This contrast between true and false prophet is continued in the fourth foundational passage, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 4 and 5. You begin with a reference to a prophet who is a dreamer of dreams. But then verses 4 and 5, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Over against false prophecies and false dreams are the commands and the ordinances and the statutes that have been revealed. Again, it is the foretelling of the prophet that becomes the test, a most basic test of the true as over against the false. Prophets. The prophets were not merely predictors. They were those who underscored and communicated the revelatory foretelling word of God. No matter how spectacular or how impressive the prophet's words might appear to be, if they contradicted the rather non-spectacular commands of Moses, those prophets were to be put to death. Carry these principles over into a new covenant situation. You have no basis for saying, at least from an old covenant perspective, and I think the new carries it right on over, you have no basis for saying, I believe prophecy as foretelling continues, but I do not believe that prophecy as foretelling continues. That is not a biblical distinction. In terms of foretelling which is non-revelational and foretelling which is revelational. Contrary to that kind of distinction, prophecy is presented primarily as a foretelling of the revelatory word of God. That is the basic element of prophecy, not prediction. Now the final foundational passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Notice as we read that passage, first of all, the strong negativism with respect to any form of non-biblical prophecy. The strong negativism with respect to any form of non-biblical prophecy. We're negative about negatives, but the Bible is not negative about negatives. 99% of definition is by negation. If you negate, then you can come to understand truth. And in our pluralistic society in America, we're very disinclined to say no. But God's word says no. The passage reads like a Hebrew version of Rogay's Thesaurus. Every possible word to describe some method by which people would determine, control, or predict the future is cited as an abomination to the Lord. No matter where it comes from, you name it, invent as many words as you can, or pseudo-words, to describe it, and it's all an abomination. Anytime you substitute anything for the truly prophetic word, and say, here is a prophecy. It is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Intolerance is sometimes required of the people of God. You may be pastorally intolerant. You may be patiently intolerant. But there are times in which the prophet, that is, those who are functioning prophetically in a new covenant context, though not themselves being prophets, he must speak negatively with respect to certain practices. No exceptions are to be allowed. Every form of non-biblical prophecy is roundly and soundly condemned. Now, secondly, notice in this passage the expectation of a distinctive prophet like Moses. A distinctive prophet like Moses. Indeed, there was a long history of prophetism in Israel that was anticipated by this passage. As an antidote for the long history of false prophets, there must be this long history of true prophets to answer the falseness of the false prophets. But the text in Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18 does not say, prophets the Lord your God shall raise up unto you. It says, a prophet like me the Lord your God shall raise up. The historical imagery of a man like Moses towering over the people of God, speaking God's word to the people, cries out for a greater than Moses, who like Moses will be rejected by the people and yet will succeed in his prophetic ministry where the original Moses failed. If the purpose of God's covenant, which is what the prophet mediates, if the purpose of God's covenant actually is to be fulfilled, then one day a mediator must come who is himself God, which Moses was not. Only then, when the mediator of the covenant is the God of the covenant, only then will oneness with God be established as it was originally intended in the covenant. And once that purpose is realized, then the office of prophetic mediator will be completely absorbed into that one person. It's not surprising, then, to find Peter applying Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, directly to Jesus in the book of Acts, chapter 3. He plays with the Greek word pais, which can mean both servant and son. Servant and son. And presents Jesus as the servant, like Moses, who mediates the word of God, but who also is son of God, and therefore the fulfillment of all of Old Testament history. If the Son of God now is the prophetic mediator of the covenant, then the ultimate goal of the covenant has been realized. For to receive the word of God from the Son is to receive the word of God from God. Yet now all the terrors of Sinai are removed. All the awesomeness of standing in the presence of that God is removed because the mediator, who is the Son, is also a man who has identified himself with us as our servant. The history of kingship in Israel found its climax in Christ the King. The history of priesthood in Israel found its climax and end in Christ, the priest. And the history of prophetism in Israel finds its climax, its realization, and its end in Christ, the prophet. So much then for Old Testament history about prophecy. That is how prophecy is treated in the history of the Old Testament. Now just briefly looking at that crucial passage in Joel chapter 2, Old Testament prophesying about prophecy. Old Testament prophecy about prophecy. Joel says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Same word used throughout the Old Testament. Does it suddenly have a new meaning? No. Is the expectation of a different kind of prophecy than that experienced in the Old Covenant? No. The words and the context are the same. Your elders, your old men, shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Those words ring a bell? Dream, dream, see, vision. Billy Joel, get those words. He got them right out of Numbers chapter 12, right out of that passage describing the origins of prophetism in the days of Moses. Your elders shall dream dreams. They shall experience revelation as the dreams coming from God come upon them. Your young men shall see vision. What is he talking about? The very same words that are found in Numbers chapter 12. The terms for dream and seeing are the identical terms and roots used in Numbers chapter 12 to describe the way God communicates revelation to the prophet. In addition, that phrase, they shall see vision, employs the identical word found at the headings of the prophetic book, the vision which Isaiah the prophet saw. So what did Joel expect? What did Joel predict? He predicted widespread prophesying in the future, meaning widespread revelatory experiences. Widespread revelatory experiences. Old men dreaming dreams and young men seeing visions describe experiences of a revelatory nature. Now let's go then to the New Testament fulfillment and see what you find in beginning with the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, what is happening in the light of this Old Testament history and prophecy about prophecy? This is the word, says Acts 2:16, spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. And notice that Peter does not here say in the last days. He says in the last days. He's not referring to a distinctive period at the end of this present era when prophecy and revelation shall begin again. He's talking about the last days, meaning the last era of time, which then had begun. I will pour out my spirit. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That is, they shall have a revelational experience. Your young men shall see visions, and your elders shall dream dreams. Again, this is not something that they are hallucinating about, some imaginative origins of the false prophets from within, but these are revelatory experiences that are now going on. The same language describing revelatory experiences that characterize the entire Old Testament period of prophecy from the time of Moses until the New Testament now describes the New Testament experience. Now with that beginning of prophecy in Acts 2, look at just a couple of the manifestations of prophecy and its gift as it is found in Acts. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted, that is, a semanah. He gave a sign that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Clearly, the same pattern as the Old Testament prophet. This is a prediction, but it is a forth-telling of an inspired word of God. Look at Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 11. And this is very interesting because of the notation in verse 8, as it then is followed by verses 9 through 11. Acts 21, verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Embarrassing? Well, notice what the gift of prophecy is understood to be in the very next verses. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." A prophet, this indeed, may be an instrument of revelation, which is quite appropriate. A woman could prophesy, but a woman could not preach, because in preaching, the order of creation, the man over the woman, was to be represented in that context of communication. But prophesying as an immediate instrument by which revelation could be communicated? Yes, it was possible. And if revelation were continuing today, then women could prophesy today. But just because revelation has ceased, we do not expect women to prophesy in church. These references in Acts, in terms of Peter's and Paul's experience, lead naturally to the treatment of Peter and Paul by about prophecy. So look at first at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and then we'll look finally at a couple of passages in Paul. 2 Peter chapter 1. We need to go back to the old foundation, to the old Warfield exposition of this and similar passages. There is no better treatment in all of writing that I have found than Warfield's treatment of prophecy as it is found in his analysis of the inspiration and authority of the Bible. But 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, above all this you must understand. Know this first, he says. This is extremely important. It is not something that is of a secondary nature in its significance. It is extremely important that you understand that every prophecy of Scripture is not of its own unloosing of the enigmatic. It's not of its own unveiling of the mysterious. Epilusis is the word, the unveiling, the opening up. It clearly suggests that the prophetic word clarified matters that otherwise could not be understood. For not by the will of man did any prophecy come of old, but holy men of God spoke. And notice here he doesn't say wrote, but spoke. It's not just the words of the prophets in the Bible that spoke or were the product of the moving of the Holy Spirit, but it is all that the prophets spoke as prophets. Those holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Warfield says they were passive in their receptivity of this word. They were passive in the production of the word, not in the receptivity. There is even an action in the receptivity, says Warfield, but in terms of the production of the word, they were completely passive. They were borne along as a ship is carried by the wind. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. There is no exception. All prophecy is of this sort. Holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, in this context, look at Paul. First Ephesians, and then Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and following. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, and here is the word order of the original, by revelation was made known to me, a passive form. The mystery, tamusterion. And we'll look at that word, tamusterion, tomorrow, and find out that very interestingly, there is an almost 100% consistency in the New Testament that a musterion, a mystery, is a truth about God's redemptive program once concealed, but now revealed. That's the meaning of the word. as it is used in the New Testament. A truth about the redemptive working of God, once concealed, but now made known by revelation. So Paul says, by revelation was made known to me the mystery. And what is this mystery? That you will be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known, another passive concept of the revelation that would come to men and in other generations, as it has now been revealed to me. Again, another emphasis. To his holy apostles and prophets. Notice the joining of the two offices, apostle and prophet. Those extraordinary offices that were the instruments by which God made known his revelation. And what is this mystery? That the Gentiles are heirs together, fellow heirs, fellow participants, fellow members, and sharers in the blessings of Christ. Notice, in a New Testament concept of prophetic revelation, Paul is not talking about prediction. He's not talking about prediction here. He's talking about theology. He's talking about foretelling. And he says the foretelling of the apostles and prophets was by revelation concerning a basic truth that was not in a predictive form, but in a declarative form concerning the redemptive purposes of God. Now finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we shall look more at detail in this chapter tomorrow, but looking just at verses 29 through 33. In the immediately preceding verses, the concern of the apostle was with order in worship in view of the multiplicity of gifts. His concern with order. How are things going to be structured and controlled in the worship services of the church? Now, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. Now, notice that in verse 27, there's also a reference to two or three that speak in a tongue. Very possibly, though we can't be conclusive about it, very possibly those two or three are the same. If that is the case, then tongues are being subsumed under prophecy, which elsewhere is made much clearer, but this also may be a further indicator of the fact that tongues are being subsumed under prophecy. And let the others discriminate. The others here would appear to be prophets. That is, let the other prophets discriminate. Now, you have your NIV in front of you. And it says, and the others should, what? Weigh carefully. And then there are three little words added that are not in the original text. What is said. Strike through those words. They're not a part of the infallible and errant word of God. The presumption of the New International Version is that the judgment being rendered by the prophets has to do with the words that the prophets have spoken. But instead, much more likely, the judgment has to do with the persons involved. That is, who is to speak and who is not to speak. The word for to judge or to discriminate, diakrino as it is used here, has the basic meaning of to separate, to sever, or to make a distinction. Now look at a few places where this word is used. It has a variety of uses, but notice the consistency of these passages. Acts chapter 15, verse 9. God made no distinction, diakrino, between us and them. That is, between Jews and Gentiles. That is, there was no discrimination between two groups of people. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who made you differ from someone else? I can't quote that phrase without thinking of Pastor Martin's sermon a year ago and the wonders of God's election in discriminating. But notice that the discrimination here is between people again. Who made you to differ between from someone else? 1 Corinthians 6:5. Is there no one to discriminate between believers? Again, a distinction between persons. And James 2:3-4. If you say one thing to the rich and another thing to the poor, have you not discriminated among yourselves? Again, a distinction among people. Now look again at 1 Corinthians 14:29. Seeing these uses of the word diakrino, two or three prophets should speak, and the other prophets should discriminate. That is, they should decide between people. Not about the words being spoken by the prophets. Who would dare to judge a revelation? Who would dare to judge a revelation? And if you're saying or assuming that someone is standing, or the prophets are there trying to decide whether this is a revelation or not, remember the consequences of a false prophet in the Old Testament. Something of that order ought to be involved. Excommunication, if not annihilation, of anyone who presumes to speak a word that is not from the Lord in the assembly of the people of God. It's not a discriminating among the words. It's a, you know, here's the picture. It's sort of like the day of Pentecost, where you have the Spirit coming down with such power and giving so many gifts that you have 12 men standing up in one assembly speaking 12 different languages simultaneously to this mass of people. Here again in the Corinthian circumstance, God showing the abundance of the pouring out of His Spirit gives to many different ones many words to say, but in that abundance that displays the wonder of the new covenant circumstance in contrast with the old, there must be some order. There must be some preservation among the community to hear the word of God. You all will have opportunity to speak, Paul assures him. If you have a revelation from God, God will allow you to speak. But, as he concludes the passage, let everything be done decently and in order. For the spirits of prophets, even, are subject to the prophets. That's the meaning of diakrino. It's the same as to be subject to. A discrimination among those, they determine you are to speak. You are to speak. You all will have your turn. Some of you may have to wait till the second service, but all of you will have your turn to give the wonder of the revelation of God. Now we have some interesting comments here. One at a time you are to speak. And then we have some suggesting, as they read, if a revelation comes to one and a revelation comes to another, they put that word revelation in quotes with the suggestion that it's really not a revelation that is being talked about here. That's very dangerous. The Word of God speaks of a non-revelational revelation. If you ever get into that context and read in the Word of God a revelation that you may regard as being a non-revelational revelation, then where are you going to stop finding non-revelational revelation? These are revelations that are given to the prophet. It is in the context of continuation of revelation. 1 Corinthians was written in a time in which there was very little of the New Testament written. Probably none was available to the Corinthians at this point. And God was manifesting the wonder of the New Covenant by many revelations in the context of the community of the people of God. So, in conclusion, as you think of this history of prophetism that goes all the way back to the time of Moses, as you see the consistency of that revelational experience into a new covenant circumstance, as you see Joel harking back to the older Mosaic witnesses and Peter applying those to his circumstance and day, as you see both Paul and Peter attesting to the revelational character of the gift of prophecy, What kind of conclusions are you to reach? First of all, prophecy is consistently represented in the Old and the New Testament as a revelational gift. Unless you can bring me attestation from the Word of God contrary to that, let us begin with this understanding that prophecy is a revelational gift. And let us enter into discussion with all our brethren openly and gently and with pastoral care and ready to learn ourselves from the Word, but using the Word as our basis for discussion. Are we not speaking of a revelational gift? Secondly, we conclude that prophecy does not continue today, neither in the form of foretelling, nor in the form of forthtelling the Word of God. You as a modern preacher, you may be prophetic, just as you may be apostolic in your preaching ministry, but you do not prophesy. But wait, doesn't the Word of God say, do not despise prophesying? Yes, it does. And I would say to you also, do not despise grits. That is, if you bring me those true, good, hot, buttered, salted grits with a little red-eye gravy, then I will not despise it. But if you try to bring me some cold, lumpy, unsalted, unbuttered things, then I'm going to despise them. Do not despise prophesying, indeed, if you bring me the real thing, according to the attestation of the Word of God as to what it is, I will not despise it. I honor that more sure word of prophecy that has been reserved and preserved as the way of guidance for God's people until our Lord should return in glory. But give no place to something that is not truly prophecy according to the Word of God. Remember the warning of the Old Testament concerning the dangers of false prophecy. You as pastors certainly can attest to the wrecked lives of people who heard a prophecy that John was to marry Mary. They checked it according to the Word of God and couldn't find any contradiction. Or Bill was to move to Texas with his family. A prophecy given. And who could find a contradiction in the Word of God? Well, if revelation continues, then prophecy continues. But if revelation does not continue, prophecy does not continue. Thirdly, the fact that prophecy is a revelational gift that ceased with the apostolic age has a critical effect on the question of the role of women in the church. The primary text often cited to support women speaking in the worship services is 1 Corinthians 11:5. Women may pray and prophesy. Now, if prophesying is preaching, you're in trouble. But if prophecy is, according to the consistent testimony of Scripture, speaking revelationally, then we understand the role of women in the church not to speak in the assembly with the authority of the Word of God, because that particular role of speaking given to them in terms of authoritative declaration of the Word of God has come to an end. These are not small matters. They are important matters, critical for the health and well-being and good ordering of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Paul spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 trying to establish the importance of this principle, in which there's massive unfolding of the revelatory Word of God. He says, even above that, or in that context, everything must be done decently and in order for the good of God's people. So today, let things be done decently and in order in accordance with the teachings and the criteria given in the Word of God. Let us pray. We ask, O Heavenly Father, that you will be our only instructor, and that we all may be humble before you to be ready to be taught and to learn new things. Lord, we are only learners at your feet, and you have given multiple gifts to all of us. Help us to hear one another, to care for one another's concerns, and to be brought to the perfection of the understanding of your truth in our generation. Be with your church in all its many needs and hurts, that the fullness of the Spirit may be manifested in accordance with the order of the Word of God. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.
This lecture, a message, is made available to you by the Banner of Truth Trust in America and in Edinburgh, Scotland, in cooperation with the Trinity Pulpit in Essex Fells, New Jersey. These conferences are held each year in America, and information regarding future conferences may be obtained by writing to the office of the Banner of Truth Trust in America at the following address: Banner of Truth Trust, Post Office Box 621, Carlisle, Pennsylvania 17013. Also, a list of the reprinted works of great theologians and many outstanding scholars of today may be sent to you on request by writing to the Banner of Truth Trust. Now let Ernie Riesinger, pastor of the Pompano Beach Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida, tell you something of these conferences.
This is our sixth Ministers and Elders Conference in the United States. However, in England, the Banner of Truth has had this type of conference for over 25 years. I think my first conference was 1962. I believe that would be about 22 years ago. And to my knowledge, they have all been used in a great measure, used of God to instruct, and at times to search us, and always to encourage those in the ministry. And I pray that this will be no exception. I have every reason to believe that the men attending such a conference are here not looking for frothy religious excitement, but rather biblical and experimental substance. And of course, that can only be received from the Bible. Men who desire, I believe the men who come to these conferences are men who desire to be instructed and desire to be searched, like David. Men who desire to be used. Certainly, as already has been indicated, we all come because we need encouragement. And age doesn't change those things. You'll still need it when you're older, those three things. We have a hymn in our hymnal back in our church. The name of the hymn is Brother and We Are Met to Worship. And one of the lines, I think the line is, Brother, and we are met to worship and adore the God we love. But there's a line that says this: all is vain, except all is vain, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it doesn't matter about the conference or the speakers, for our spiritual good, that same thing is true here. Unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And I pray that that would be our portion this week.